Would you pray with me? Gracious God, send out your light and your truth that they may lead us to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. In the name of Christ, amen. Excuse me, I'm a little parched this morning. Okay, so today is the last Sunday in a four-part little series that we've been walking through on one verse, Acts 2:42, which is not one of our readings today, but our readings are going to be part of the sermon here. Acts 2:42 says this about the early church. Those who had believed the apostles' message devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And we've been walking through these four different elements, reflecting on what it means for Christian identity and for our calling as individual disciples, but especially as a body of Christ here at Bread of Life, that this is who we are, these four things. We are people who receive the apostles' teaching. We meditate on the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We are people who celebrate and are devoted to the fellowship of the saints. Ours is a communal life, a communal spirituality. We're people who are devoted to the breaking of bread, to a sacramental mission, to the belief and the conviction and the proclamation that God's love is real and tangible for the world, and that we are meant to be part of that. And today we contemplate the last item in this list. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And here's what I think this means for us in this new year, that Bread of Life is called to be a liturgical community, a community of transformational and personal worship centered on a definite and communal spirituality, a spirituality which, because it is anchored in and conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is able to grow us in increasing congruence with and participation in God's good news. In our thoughts, our feelings, our desires and habits, and in the major decisions that define the course of our life. It's a lot packed in there. We are called to be a liturgical community because this is a way to grow deeper in our understanding and living in the gospel of Jesus. And that this works its way out in all of our parts. So I want us to think for a little bit about liturgical prayer as a training ground. It might seem elementary, but we need to learn to pray. If you're an adult Christian here, you have probably, at some point in your life, learned some habits of prayer. Over the course of your spiritual life, you may have developed ways of speaking to God. And we can call this learning to pray, in a sense. But I suspect that for many of us, this learning is sort of like the learning that we did when we learned how to interact with peers whose appreciation we would like to have. Or learning how to interact in adolescence with the opposite sex. You bumble your way through it. You figure out some ways of posturing and speaking that sort of work. You learn what doesn't work. And by the time you become an adult, whenever that happens, most of us can never really say we know what we're doing. Wouldn't it be nice if there had been someone there to help us figure out how to be in something so fundamental? If, like me, you're an adult Christian here, you likely didn't grow up in a church that believed it was necessary to teach its members to pray. And it might even seem strange and counterintuitive to suggest that we need to learn how to pray. If prayer is an interaction of our true self with God, shouldn't we just speak what is on our heart? Isn't one of the problems of organized religion that it gets in the way of the natural relationship of the soul to God, forcing structure and precept on what should be organic and spontaneous? You see, I think there are some difficulties facing the suggestion that we need to be taught to pray. This is America, after all. And who are you to tell me how I should pray to my God? Well, it turns out that there are obstacles to prayer, and many of them are inside of us. And the Christian story, the story that Christianity tells about human beings, is a little more complicated than this. Our souls do not emerge into the world immediately ready to interact with God in good and healthy ways. It is true that prayer should be natural to us who are made in God's image. But the fact is that we're not able to do what we ought to be able to do naturally, as easily as we imagine. And this becomes more and more the case the longer we live. So we need to learn. And what we need to learn, the context in which we need to learn, is a liturgical community. This word liturgical, which I'm not going to use too many more times here, refers to the corporate life of a religious people, the corporate religious life of a people. It calls to mind rhythms, regular action, practices, and especially prayer. Acts 2:42 says that they devoted themselves to the prayers. It doesn't say they devoted themselves to prayer in general, the general practice of prayer or the idea of prayer, or that they've really valued prayer or that they wanted to be a people of prayer, although all those things I think are true. They devoted themselves to the prayers. And the fact that there's an article there, a definite article, means that these must be specific prayers. We're not told exactly what they are. That actually gets fleshed out a little bit later in the narrative. But specific prayers. And in fact, multiple prayers. The suggestion, I think, is that there are times of prayer, regular rhythms and habits. We hear this echoes of this a couple times in the narrative. One chapter later, we read this in Acts 3. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A prescribed time for prayer. Acts 10:3, Cornelius, this first Gentile convert, this first non-Jewish convert to the Christian faith, was praying at the ninth hour. And Peter, the apostle, receives a vision at the sixth hour later on in that chapter. Maybe you get the point. Listen to what the Psalms say. This is Psalm 5. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead my case to you and watch. Psalm 16:7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Morning and evening, hour by hour, rhythm upon rhythm, one learns to pray. This biblical picture is not that we should therefore pray only when we feel like it, though one can always do that, but at regular times. And this is, in fact, how Jewish life was developing at the time of Jesus in the early church. It's not exactly clear when the Jewish liturgy develops. The sources are later, but we get this picture that the prayer that's part of regular synagogue life now, called the Amidah prayer, means standing prayer. It's a prayer that, a set of prayers actually that are prayed by observant Jews several times a day. This appears to have been in place by the time of Jesus. In Mark 11:25, Jesus is giving counsel about how not to pray, and he says this, when you stand praying, and then he goes on, do not be like those who do this. The reference to standing praying is, in fact, the language that is part of the Jewish liturgy, the Amidah. Anyway, all of this is to suggest that not to suggest for us that we should already know all of this or find it easy. I'm not trying to berate you or myself. Verse 11 in Psalm 86, our psalm that we prayed a moment ago, says this, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart. It's an interesting phrase. Unite my heart to fear your name. It suggests that I need to be taught and that my heart needs to be united and gathered up. I don't know about you, but the natural course for my heart is to be distracted and worried about many things, like the sister in Luke 10. Our hearts are restless, St. Augustine says, but they often don't know why. Gather up the loose strings of my heart, O Lord. There's a grace in learning rhythms of prayer that recenter us in the midst of a decentering world and the decentering impulses of our flesh, our own constitution that leads towards spiritual disorder. And this is why part of our liturgy, part of what we do when we gather for worship here, involves fixed prayer. This is not because we're against spontaneous prayer. In fact, we have a part in the liturgy in a few minutes ago called the People's Prayers, where you're invited to offer your own spontaneous prayers and thanksgivings. But there's something about fixed prayer that trains us. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus' disciples come to him, and they say this, Well, we hear first the narration. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We hear a couple things here. One is that John the Baptist, who's referred here to, this is the John that's meant, taught his disciples how to pray. And Jesus, following in John's wake, is expected to do the same. And so he tells them, look, just pray with whatever words bubble up out of your heart. No, he doesn't say that. He says, when you pray, say this, our Father, who art in heaven. And it begins. The Lord's Prayer. He teaches them a definite and particular prayer. Father Ryan and I were talking about this week because it's interesting. The prayer comes in two forms, and I'm not going to get sidetracked on this, I promise. Different forms in the Gospels. One in the Gospel of Matthew, which we always use. One in the Gospel of Luke, which is a little shorter and a little less polished that we never use. The very fact that they're in different forms suggests to us that this is the case because as the Gospels are being written, there's a liturgical life in the background. The church is praying these prayers, sometimes in different forms. But they're fixed. They're there to teach us something. We get a little bit of an echo of this in the passage from Revelation that was read. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cried out with a loud voice, a single voice. Not loud voices calling out different things. All common voices calling out one thing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. I don't know how this happens in the heavenly court, how there's any kind of coordination or choreographing, but they all say the same thing together. The Psalms, which we always read on Sunday, you notice there's always a gospel lesson and there's always a psalm in our liturgy. The Psalms are Israel's original prayer book, the original guide, the oldest guide in the Bible to praying. It seems that God wanted to teach Israel how to come to himself. So he gave them words to pray. Not only these, but yes, these. Through prayer, we learn what we are to believe. And this is, in fact, how Jesus himself learned to pray. As an observant Jew. As Anglicans, the central document of our tradition, the thing that guides us, is a prayer book. It's practical. And so, we don't normally do this, but on the back table on the left, I'm not sure if I have enough for every individual, but I think I have enough for every household. I've printed out a couple very short prayer liturgies for you. Thank you, Kelly. Kelly's holding them up for you. At the end of the service, feel free to come and get one. On one side is a very short liturgy for prayer in the morning. And on the other side is a very short liturgy for prayer at night. It's the kind of thing you could do by yourself or do with others. These actually come from our prayer book and are written especially for families with small children because they're short, which can be helpful for those of us with short attention spans. I invite you to pick it up. If you don't have a practice of regular prayer, if you find this difficult, look, here's an easy help. It's not the only way to pray, but it is a way. Liturgical, regular, fixed prayer. Learning to pray in the shared life of a liturgical community, this is part of what we're called to do. But it's not the end. This is a training ground that shapes us, preparing us for prayer and for life in the wild. Unpredictable, often desolate places. So much of our life is improvised. So much is unpredictable. And this is how God has designed it. Evidently, he doesn't want us to be robots of any kind, including liturgical robots. He's designed us for relationship with him and with one another and with the world. And relationships are unpredictable. The Old Testament passage to this morning is quite short. It's the first call of Abraham. Go from your father's house into a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and nations shall bless themselves in you. We don't hear anything about Abraham's relationship with God or his life of prayer that precedes this. And it is certainly within the powers of the biblical God to speak to somebody who is not at all in the custom of listening to him. But I suspect that this was not the case. I suspect that Abram hears God, Because, on the one hand, he's an ancient man who has spent a lot of time outside where there's not, he doesn't have a cell phone, and so he knows how to be quiet in ways that we do not often. But also, perhaps he has learned to cultivate a space where he can hear what is hard to hear sometimes. We, in fact, need to create quiet, desolate spaces where we can be with ourselves, and we can make space to hear the possibility that God might speak to us. In our gospel reading for this morning, we find Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and he's in a synagogue, and he's just cast out some demons, and he goes to this little beautiful vignette where he goes to Peter's house, and he sits at the door, and the whole town gathers at the door, and you hear about all the healings, and then you hear what happens next. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He goes to a place where no one else is. He certainly could have prayed in the house. I'm sure he did. But he has to go out. He decides to go out. For some reason, for him, it is good for him to go away to a desolate place and pray. Jesus had other customs that he did, and it's part of his religious life. Luke 4:16 tells us that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, to hear the scriptures read and to pray together in the fellowship. But the next chapter in Luke 5:16 tells us this, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It's a practice, actually, for Jesus. It's not a one-off event, which is wonderful that we have this tiny little crack and this little glimpse into his life. There are in his own spirituality certain rhythms. There's public worship where the scriptures are taught. There's the fellowship with a close community of friends. There is powerful service to others. And there's the cultivation of a life of prayer that doesn't appear formal and structured. In fact, in view of what he is called to do, there is needed more than just liturgical rhythms of life for Jesus. He needs to have a real and direct and personal encounter with the living God, his own Father. And in this space, in that sort of space, just about anything can happen. One can be told, get up, leave your father's house and go. Or he can perhaps be reminded as he was, I have called you, you are my beloved son. I'm pleased with you, and I have called you to go and to continue to preach to the various towns. It's in this desolate space that Jesus speaks of his vocation, of what he is called to do. He sets out, like Abraham, on a strange path with God. Friends, his desolate place in Galilee, where Simon finds him, is not his most desolate place. On the cross, Jesus enters into the lowest points of desolation. He is, when he is nailed to the tree, utterly alone and in torment. And yet, he knows and remembers that this is part of his calling, part of God's unthinkable and unspeakable design. We know this because of, listen how he responds in this torment. He remembers and he voices what he had learned in a gathering just like this. He quotes a psalm, praying as he had with many times with the people of God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words that Jesus cries from the cross are a quotation. He's not reading. He knows it by heart from Psalm 22, this psalm of desolation, of somebody who is stricken down by his enemies and who appears forsaken. But he's not forsaken. Jesus doesn't have the strength to utter more of this psalm, but the psalm, if you can call it to mind, continues to speak on his behalf. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. In Jesus' darkest moments, the memory of a shared communal liturgical prayer life echoes through his own experience and interprets it for him and for us. At the decisive moment, the liturgy of prayer is with him, speaking the hope of resurrection on which everything depends. Amen.